This morning we are going to wrap up a series of messages, What About? We're going to begin this morning by looking at Luke chapter 12. If you want to join me in Luke chapter 12 real quickly, I'm going to read just the first seven verses to kind of give us some context this morning. And I'll be speaking briefly on verses 4 through 7 and then moving into a little bit more about what Jesus is, what the Bible talks about as we look at what about what the Bible teaches about hell. Hell, is it for real? I'm going to begin in Luke chapter 12. I'll read verses 1 through 7. Before we do that, let's bow and ask the Lord to bless our time together in His Word. Heavenly Father, this morning we again thank You for this opportunity to gather together as Your redeemed family, brothers and sisters in Christ, all because of Your grace and mercy given to us, Your love demonstrated to us through the cross, the death of Your Son, that we might not have to face Your wrath against us and our sin. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for enduring the cross that we might be forgiven, that we might have eternal life and not perish. This morning I pray that my words would be Your words and Your truth, that they would touch our hearts, Father, remind us of some uncomfortable and difficult things that are hard to explain, that are hard to believe at times. And Father, guide us into what we should know as Your children, that we may follow the teaching of our Lord as we go and make disciples, teaching them to obey all that You have taught us. I pray Your blessing upon this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 12. Jesus has just finished speaking to some Pharisees and religious leaders of the Jews, and pick up here in chapter 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, He, meaning Jesus, began to say to His disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more to do, have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows." There's a recent song on the radio by Peter Burton. It's a song about, he's writing about, meditating, thinking about who he would be without Jesus. And part of the lyrics are up on the screen for us as I read them. "Where would I be if I didn't have Jesus pulling me out of that grave? Where would I be if I didn't have mercy pulling me away from my ways? I'd probably crash and burn, stay lost and never learn, and miss the only thing that saves my soul. Oh, seeing how good He's been to me, oh, I can't help but think, where would I be?" Maybe you've heard it, maybe you haven't. It's a song that reminds us about where would we be without Jesus. Thankfully, God does not leave us grasping for that answer, wondering, where would I be? He tells us exactly what we need to know about where we would be without his son, without Jesus. It's important for us to consider where we or anyone would be without Jesus. For those of us who know Jesus, to give him praise, to give him thanks, to worship him as we've done already this morning. I appreciate the songs that were selected for us to sing today. Where would we be without Jesus? Thankfully, the Bible does not hide that truth. The truth of what will happen to those who do not know Christ, what they will experience after they leave this life. The Bible clearly states that death is the punishment for sin, and that ultimately death is eternal separation from God due to our sin. The writer of Hebrews states in Hebrews 9:27, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, after judgment comes hell for those who reject Christ." Hell is for real. Thankfully, we can be confident about what the Bible teaches about hell, so that we who do believe in Jesus, we can share the truth with others so that they too can know the truth of life with and without Christ. And teaching or talking about the reality of hell can make us very uncomfortable. It can be very difficult, because when we grasp what the Bible says, and that it is definite, it is eternal, it is finite, it will not change, it's scary. It makes us afraid. Sometimes just reading about it can make us wonder, oh my goodness, Lord, am I really one of yours? And that can be a good thing, because it can cause us to think about and reflect, am I walking with the Lord the way that I thought I was and should be, according to his word? It can be tough. We can be afraid sometimes to even bring it up because of how others might respond. But Jesus has commissioned us to go and to make disciples and to teach others everything that he has commanded, everything that he has taught, so that they can know the truth, so that they, when confronted with the gospel, they can make a decision for Christ. And that includes talking about and answering uncomfortable questions, including questions about the reality and nature of hell. Sometimes there are those who have a different teaching. Sometimes there are those who are skeptical. And sometimes there are those who just flat out deny what the Bible teaches about hell. That has happened within the last year or so. Many famous Christians have gone out and made videos saying that they no longer believe exactly what the Bible teaches quite plainly in the scriptures about hell. What did Jesus say? What did the apostles say? Jesus teaches us a bit, I think, about how to handle those who we might be afraid of telling the truth to. So that's why I want to begin in Luke chapter 12 with verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. Because Jesus is going to encourage his disciples to not be afraid of those who can just kill the body. If you look with me, please, once again at Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. We believers are to fear God rather than man. Jesus here, he says, "I tell you, my friends," he's addressing his disciples, those who are following him, those who believe in him. He says, "Do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him whom, after he has killed, the one who has authority over life and death, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." The word fear is used 5 times in these 4 verses. And I want us to look at these 4 verses really quickly to notice that they follow Jesus' recent conflict with the religious leaders. If you look back at the end of chapter 11, you see that it's Luke's account, Luke's version of when Jesus is casting the woes upon the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious ruling council of that day. Woe unto you for the things that they're doing. They were hypocrites. They were adding to God's word. They were causing other people to become followers of them instead of followers of the one true God. And Jesus was judging them. And he tells his disciples at the beginning of chapter 12 to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the hypocrisy, what they are teaching. Don't follow everything that they teach you. Check it with the word. Do not be afraid of them. Do not be afraid to tell them that what they're saying is wrong. Do not fear those who can only kill. Don't fear the Pharisees. Don't fear mere men who, yes, they can harm you. Yes, they can make life very, very painful and uncomfortable for you now. Don't fear them. He says that his followers, his friends, are to fear the one who has the authority to cast people, sinners, into hell. That is who we should fear. Fear the one who has authority over eternity. So Jesus' disciples are those who fear God, who have great reverence and awe and respect, a humble and submissive spirit before the God of the universe, the God of creation, the God who saves, the God who judges, who has authority over life and death and eternity. So here in just these few verses, Jesus is comforting and teaching us that yes, you will have enemies, you will face harm, you will face persecution, you will suffer for my name. Do not fear mere men. They may harm you, and it will be painful. He's not denying that. In fact, he's going to demonstrate what he's teaching when he goes to the cross. Many of these Pharisees and Sadducees are going to be a part of the ruling council that are going to demand him be crucified and sent over to Pilate, who is going to eventually cave in to their demands and crucify Jesus. He will be whipped and beaten. His beard will be pulled out. He'll wear a crown of thorns, nails through his arms and feet. He will know what it means to suffer from mere men and what they can do. But Jesus entrusted himself to his heavenly Father. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, knowing what was to come, knowing that he could trust his heavenly Father. And Jesus, as we know, was raised. We celebrate that every week. He was raised on the third day after making the payment, the perfect payment for sin, rising victorious over sin and death. Jesus didn't just teach and then just go on and do whatever. Jesus taught the truth, and he lived that truth, and he showed us what it's like to live that truth. Those who truly fear God as believers in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, we have truly nothing to be afraid of, because what Jesus has purchased for us is eternal life, eternal blessing, and hope. And we can now stand in awe and worship the God who saves. We do not have to cower before God. We do, of course, respect him. We understand his authority and his power. He is God. And yes, there should be a little bit of trembling. He is God, and his word is truth. But we do not have to be afraid to approach God. We do not have to be afraid to worship him, to come to him. We don't even have to be afraid to fail, because he has promised to forgive because of what his Son has done for us at the cross. And so while we fear God, we highly respect him, and we humbly submit ourselves to him, and yes, he will test us. He will allow us to go through times of trial and struggle to shape us and mold us and discipline us as a loving Father. We can trust that everything that comes to us comes from our good and loving Heavenly Father. But yet we do fear him who has the power and authority of eternity. But as believers in Christ as Lord and Savior, we also are not afraid of God who cares for us. Jesus here in verses 6 and 7, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? These little birds, there's gazillions of them. You can buy and sell them for just a couple of pennies. The poorest people of the day could buy and sell sparrows. But yet, not one of them is forgotten by God. He knows all of them. He knows where they are, and he provides for them all of the time. And then, going from the lesser to the greater, why even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. Again, don't fear God's wrath or his anger because you follow me. You are more valuable than many, many sparrows. So Jesus is again underscoring, while we do fear God, we respect him, we have awe and honor, humble submission before him, we do not need to fear the one who loves us and sent his son for us, so that we would not perish, but that we could have eternal life. God cares about his people. He cares even about sinners. Ezekiel 33:11. God is talking to Ezekiel, who's in exile in Babylon, and he's ministering to the exiles in Babylon, and he's saying to them, "As I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked, sinners, would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O Israel?" God does not want people to die and be eternally separated from him. He's not up in heaven just waiting for the time when I can finally get that guy. He has been just rubbing me raw for decades. No, that is not the case, although some people like to think that it is. God desires all sinners to respond to his grace and mercy, to have a healthy and proper fear of him, but to also know that he cares for them. He loves them, and he sent his son to provide for their sin, so that they would not have to experience the worst thing they could ever experience: his wrath upon them for their sin for eternity. Believers, we are those sinners who have responded to God's gracious gift, his gracious gift of forgiveness through his Son. We fear him for who he really is, the one and only God who has created us and desires that we would know him through his Son, Jesus. We're not afraid, because we know that he cares for us. And so we stand in great awe and worshipful respect, and yes, to a degree, a fear of God. He's our creator, he's our sustainer, he's our provider and savior. And he has redeemed us once again through his Son. We do not need to fear the reality, the biblical teaching, the truth of God's just and righteous judgment of unrepentant sinners in hell. But that doesn't make the truth any easier to swallow. That doesn't make declaring the truth easier. And it's not lost on me that everyone in this room knows someone who has passed, and we did not know if they knew the Lord or not. And so we grieve that they will experience much of the truth that we're going to hear about, I'm going to share with you today, much of which you are already aware of. And so I do not share this lightly. I have family and friends as well that I'm continuing to pray for, that they would turn to Christ and know him and not experience the truth that we are about to hear this morning. But we as believers, we need to make sure that we are confident in the truth of what the scriptures teach about hell, so that we can share it with grace and love and mercy, so that others would come to know God as we know him. So let's look at understanding the biblical teaching of the reality of hell this morning. First of all, we need to define what we're talking about. What exactly is it that we're talking about? We're going to bounce around to a few different passages this morning, so I hope you're ready for some quick sword drills today. But before we get there, we need to define hell. There are four words that the Bible uses to describe what we call, with one word, hell. First of all, looking back to the Old Testament, the word is often Sheol, the Old Testament word for the place of the dead. Sometimes in some of your translations, it will say the grave, or it will say the pit, it will say Sheol at times, but it is referring to that place where all of the dead go to upon leaving this earth. And the New Testament and the Old Testament, the Greek version of the Old Testament, and of course the New Testament written in Greek, has a different word that is used in the place of Sheol, and that is Hades. And it's not talking about a person, it's not talking about Greek mythology, it's not lending any credibility to any of that foolishness. It is just using a word that was common in that day for the people. This is the place of the dead, Hades. Jesus uses this word in one of his more famous teachings, especially a teaching on the afterlife, Luke 16:19-31. There he talks about the rich man Lazarus who went to Hades, what the Old Testament prophets would have called Sheol. And there he was in anguish. There he was in flame. It was one of the two areas that we now know of as Sheol and Abraham's bosom, or paradise. And the poor man, he died and he went to Abraham's side, Abraham's bosom, where he was in a place of comfort. And there's this great chasm between them. And Lazarus, the rich man in this life, when he died, he went to Hades and he's in anguish in the flames and he's begging Abraham, please give me just a drop of water. He is in a place of torment, in a place of punishment, in a place that he doesn't want even his family to go to. And yes, I do believe that Jesus is not just giving us a figurative, metaphorical example. He is telling us, I think, exactly what Hades is like. Hades, a place of anguish, a place where there is flame, the flames of Hades, where people experience punishment for their sin. Hades is also used in Matthew 11:23 and in 16:18, Matthew 16:18, where Jesus, after Peter made that great confession, he tells Peter, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Meaning that place of the dead, even now. The gates of hell, Hades. Luke also uses that word in Luke 10:15. Peter uses the word when he's quoting Psalm 16:10 in Peter's famous Pentecost message, the day in which he and his fellow apostles were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Spirit came upon them and he's preaching this sermon and 3,000 people are going to come to faith that day. He preaches and he quotes Psalm 16:10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol," meaning the place of the dead, talking about the Messiah would not be left in the realm of the dead, but would be raised on the third day. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. Revelation 1:8, when John sees this vision of Jesus, the resurrected and ascended Lord, Jesus is telling him, "I am the one who has the keys to death and Hades," the place of the dead. He is the one in authority over it. He is the one who decides who goes and who does not. Hades, Sheol. Hades is what we would call, many people would call, refer to as hell today. And it is the current hell. We're going to talk about the future hell in just a moment. Just like the current heaven will at one day in the future cease to exist, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, the current hell will also be placed into the future hell. But before we get there, there is another word that is often used, well, a couple of times in the New Testament, and that is the word Tartarus. It is referring to a special prison-type, dungeon-type place in Hades or Sheol. This is mentioned at least once, 2 Peter 2:4. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell," and it's translated hell into English, but the word is Tartarus in the Greek, "and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the darkness." Those most wicked angels of the pre-flood era, it is believed, are in this special place in hell where they are imprisoned until a time in which they will be released and judged. Tartarus is translated here as hell. Peter's using a term common among the people of his day, again, not trying to put any credence or any truth to any sort of Greek mythology or anything like that. There's also the word abyss, a deep, deep place in the place of the dead, especially a deep place where evil spirits are held. There seems to be this very close connotation between the abyss and Tartarus and Hades. Think of it as the deepest part of Hades. This is referenced by Luke in chapter 8, verse 31, when Jesus is there before the demoniac, the one who has a legion of demons in him, and he frees him of the demons, and they are begging him, "Do not command us to go into the abyss." They did not want to be sent there, but he sends them into the pigs instead, and the pigs run down the cliff. And a really freaky story, but yet demons, hell, fallen angels, these are all realities that the Bible talks about. In Romans 10:7, Paul refers to the abyss as a place where you're going to go to the abyss to draw Christ out. And in Revelation, John, in chapters 9, 11, 17, and 20, he also references what is believed to be the abyss, but he calls it the bottomless pit. And out of that bottomless pit, in a future day and age, tribulation period, there are going to be creatures coming out of that to wreak havoc on the earth. And so it's this place within Hades, within what we would call hell today, in which these demonic beings are being kept and held for a time of judgment, and a time in which some of them will be unleashed upon the world as part of God's judgment at that time. So three words: Sheol, Hades, Tartarus, and the abyss. And then finally, really what most people think of when they think about hell is the lake of fire. This is the future hell that awaits the end of the millennium, the end of the great white throne judgment. It is the place of everlasting torment and punishment. The Greek word often used for hell throughout the New Testament is the word Gehenna, referencing that place in the Old Testament, the valley in Jerusalem, the valley of Hinnom. And that was a place back in Old Testament times, during the times of the land of Judah, just before they were taken into exile by Babylon. It was a place where they would go and they would worship false gods, Molech being one of them. And they would actually offer their sons and daughters on an altar and burn them to death on the altar. It was a very wicked and vile place. And King Josiah, when he comes and he reforms the land and tries to bring the worship of God back into the people's lives, he goes and he utterly destroys the place and turns it into a garbage heap. And by the time of Jesus in the first century, it becomes a garbage heap. It's a place where the fires never go out and the worm does not die. Jesus refers to it as similar to what hell, the lake of fire, will be like. An awful place, a place that no one should ever joke about going to or being a part of or sent to. It is not going to be a place where everybody's going to get a chance to party with their friends who disobeyed God for their entire lives here on earth. No, it will be a place of intense punishment. Look at Revelation 20, if you would please, verses 14 and 15. This is referenced at the end, and as I said earlier, it is the final, the eternal place, resting place of the wicked dead. And in Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15, this is what John tells us. This is at the end of the great white throne judgment, the description of all of that. After the millennium, Satan will be released, and he will try to deceive the nations once again, have one final rebellion against God, and God is going to put that down pretty quickly, pretty decisively. And then there's going to be a throne, God's throne, and he will judge all the wicked dead from all time. Verse 12 talks about the books that were opened, the book of life, and all those whose name was not written in the book of life, they were judged according to what they had done. In verse 14, death and Hades were then thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This eternal, forever from that point forward, place of eternal punishment for the wicked dead, for those who have rejected God, who have rejected Christ. Typically, when people today refer to hell, they mean generally a combination of what the Bible calls Hades and the lake of fire. All of them a place of intense torment and anguish and punishment. We're going to get a little bit more into the description of what they're like here in just a moment. But Hades is the current place. We call it hell, and that's fine, but just technically the Bible calls it Hades, the current place of the wicked dead, the lake of fire, future hell, final resting place of the wicked unredeemed. And all this talk about hell and defining hell, one of the things that we need to make clear right away, and I've already mentioned it, and we already sort of know the answer to this, but it's good for us to be reminded and see where Scripture talks about this, is why does hell exist at all? And often when we're sharing with unbelievers or people who are questioning, seeking, wanting to know truth, and they come across these verses in the Bible, it's like, why did God even create hell? Why does it even exist? Well, Jesus gives us a hint at this about why hell exists in Matthew 25:41. And this is referring to Matthew 25, that sheep and goats judgment. Again, judgment here. Jesus will say to those on his left, the goats, those who are unredeemed, those who did not follow Christ, those who have punished and persecuted believers, he's going to say to them, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." The eternal fire, the lake of fire, that final resting place of the dead. He says it was prepared for the devil and his angels. At some point in the past, we don't know exactly when, some have some pretty good ideas and make a pretty good case for their thoughts, but we don't know specifically when because the Bible doesn't tell us, but Satan, Lucifer, and many other angels with him rebelled against God. And sometime after that, God prepared a place for them to be held in judgment for eternity. Eternal fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. It was never meant to be a place for humans, but due to the fall of humanity, human beings who reject Christ will also be sent to that place. The eternal fire is referring again, I believe, to the lake of fire. Hell exists because sin exists, because of the pride of Lucifer, who desired to be God and caused other angels to follow in his place, to follow him, make him God, and then also in deceiving humanity into falling into sin. The eternal lake of fire is their final resting place. It exists to be a place of eternal punishment for sinners, originally angelic and now human as well. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians. I'll give you a minute to get there. Paul addresses this, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll look at verses 8 and 9. In talking about the man of lawlessness who is to come, the man whom we often call the Antichrist during the time of the tribulation period. Paul here is describing the time of the end, and he talks about the restrainer who's keeping the man of lawlessness away. I'm in the wrong. 1 Thessalonians is where we need to be. Nope. Forgive me, this is not lining up. Well, this is embarrassing. I know that this, I thought for sure this was in Thessalonians. Chapter 1. Yes, sorry, chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verses 8 and 9. Here, Paul is talking about the judgment at Christ's coming. Forgive me for that. I just misread, transposed my numbers. We'll just start with verse 5. "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to those who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They, referring to those in verse 8, will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. God is giving full punishment, righteous justice for all the sins ever committed against him and those who sin. And all sin, of course, is against God, but also those who sin against God's people. And part of that suffering away from the presence of the Lord, suffering eternal destruction, we'll talk about that word in a minute, they're going to be absent, they're going to be separated from anything good that is the Lord. He's not going to be completely absent from hell. He's going to be there because he's everywhere all of the time. He can never not be anywhere. He fills all things everywhere. It's like the psalmist says, where can I go and escape you? There is nowhere I can go and escape you. The only difference is that in the lake of fire in Hades, they're not experiencing the goodness of God. They are experiencing the wrath of God. Eternal destruction is an endless suffering of utter ruin. When we say something is destroyed, we don't mean that it is completely annihilated as meaning that it ceases to exist. There's still elements of it that exist. In fact, as we've already learned in Daniel chapter 12, when we were going through Daniel, and if you've read through Revelation, the wicked dead will be raised, and they will also have resurrected bodies fit for eternity in the lake of fire, where they will experience eternal destruction, endless suffering, complete ruin for eternity. They are not going to be dissolved into nothingness, not annihilated, but endure utter ruin. The lake of fire is a place without hope, without meaning, without value, without any sense of accomplishment or purpose. It is just a place of suffering, a place where goodness does not and never will exist. No reprieve, no second chances. The time to decide eternal destiny is now, not later. Jesus continues to say that those who go to this place, why it exists, that it is a place for punishment. It is a place of darkness. It is a place where the worm does not die, referring back again to that place Gehenna. It is a place where people will suffer anguish. And what the worm means specifically, could it be a living creature? Yes, it very well could be. Could it mean just having this idea of, I could have been somewhere else? I could have made a different decision? Possibly. It's hard to distinguish whether or not that is actually, you know, literally a worm. I tend to lean in that direction myself, but it is a place of utter anguish and suffering. It is a place of fire. It is a place of flame. Jesus also says in Matthew 8:12 and in Luke 13:28, amongst other places, that it's also a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is a place of mourning, of sorrow, and gnashing of teeth. You ever wonder what gnashing of teeth means? It's like the grinding of the teeth in extreme pain. But not just extreme pain, also in extreme anger and regret and hatred. So it's just all the time, just like breaking your teeth over and over again, so hard. Why are they gnashing their teeth? Because they hate God, and they never wanted to have anything to do with God, and now they are getting what they deserved. God is just. They hate God for doing what he said he would do, and they hate themselves for not listening to God and what he said he would do. And it's just a continuous, vicious cycle of suffering and anguish over their choices, but yet also at the same time never wanting to actually make that choice to begin with. Hell's not going to be a place where they're like, woe is me, I can't believe I'm here. No, it's I'm here, and yes, I don't really want to be here, but I never wanted to be with God in the first place. And understanding that and also hating that at the same time. A place of darkness, a place of fiery furnace, where people are punished for their deeds, and their punishment fits their sin. Hebrews 10:28-29, Revelation 20:12, and Luke 12. Turn back to Luke 12. Jesus often refers to this, and the apostles do too at times, that just as there are rewards, various rewards for the righteous, there are various I wouldn't say rewards, but punishments, degrees of punishment for the wicked in hell. Luke 12, 47 through 48. Jesus here talking about how we must be ready and how his servants, in this parable, the story that he tells, the master of the servant will come on a day which the servant does not expect, and an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. Verse 47, that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did not deserve, did what deserved a beating, will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and for him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Jesus seems to be teaching here and in other places that those who are righteous and obedient in little will have great reward, and those who are righteous and obedient with great things will have greater reward, and those who were wicked in various ways, some greater, some lesser, will receive punishment, anguish, suffering that fits their sin, their deeds in this life. Why does hell exist? Why is it a place of punishment and torment and suffering and anguish? Because of the sin that exists in this world in sinners, the sin of Satan. Hell exists because God is a just and righteous judge who must deal with sin. For the redeemed, our sin, thankfully, was dealt with on the cross. Jesus took all of that, which we've already discussed about what hell will be like, upon himself at the cross. He suffered apart from God. Somehow, some way, he was not experiencing the love and the grace that he knew so well of his Father. He experienced hell for us on the cross so that we would never have to, so that we could experience joy and peace and blessing. We've already talked about this briefly, but who is it that will be in hell? It will be those that God is inflicting vengeance upon because they do not know God and they did not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Again, referring to 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. The only humans who will be in hell are those who did not know God. And by know God, meaning know him in his grace and his mercy, his love, respecting and fearing him as the authority over all creation, the creator, respecting his authority and power, and rejecting, they reject his gospel. Not only are they sinners, but they also reject the free gift of salvation. Those in hell are those who didn't want to have anything to do with God at all. And so it's kind of like God said, all right, you didn't want to have anything to do with me in this life. You will also have nothing to do with me in the next life. I will give you what you desire. Sinners who are in hell are those who chose hell over heaven. They suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, and they chose to live for themselves in this life and then to experience the consequences of that in the next life. And sometimes we balk at that truth. We're like, oh my goodness, wait a second. They think that God should just reform people or should just make people fit for heaven automatically. Just force them to go to heaven against their will. That sounds a little odd, doesn't it? Who would ever force somebody to do anything against their will? That would be the God that people claim to hate. He just forces me to do stuff that I don't want to do all the time, right? Their argument doesn't make sense. If God is so good and loving as the Bible teaches, as they claim, God would do something to ensure everyone goes to heaven. Well, he did do something so that people could go to heaven. Anybody, trust in the name of the Lord, call, receive Jesus, and you can be saved from all of the horrible things that hell will be like. But they reject that truth. As they speak these words, they're showing that they do not know God and his plan of rescuing sinners from experiencing his just wrath against them and their sin for eternity. Jesus is God's rescue plan. It is his way of changing, transforming us to be like his Son, fit for heaven. The very thing that they want God to do, he has done. They just reject it because it doesn't line up perfectly with what they want to do so that they can keep on living the way that they want to live. They reject the plan and command, and they get what they deserve. God does not want people to go to hell. He did not design us, create us for hell. He did not create hell for them. But he desires that we all, that they all sinners, would take advantage of his kindness, his grace, mercy, and patience, and repent and trust Christ. Who is it that rules over hell? It's often a question that comes up. At least it's been a question that I've experienced over the years. Who rules over hell? Well, according to Matthew 13, the Son of Man, at the end of the age, is going to send his angels. They're going to gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. And he's going to throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This eternal place of pain, suffering, and anguish. Who is it that gives the order? The Son of Man. Interesting title. In John chapter 5, verses 26 through 29, Jesus is teaching about how he and the Father are one. As the Father has life in himself, Jesus says, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority. The Father has given the Son authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. The Son of Man, the title given in the Old Testament about this Messiah who would come and save, redeem sinners. The one who goes to the cross and endures God's wrath against sin and sinners so that they who would trust in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Who is the one that rules over hell? Who is the one who has the keys of death and Hades? It is Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. It is not Satan. Satan is a fallen angel. He's going to be in hell forever. He too will suffer. Jesus, God, is the one who has ultimate authority, ultimate judgment, the ultimate and final decision about who experiences life for eternity in hell. He goes on, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, the voice of the Son of Man, the Son of God. And they will come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Again, referring to great white throne judgment, death and Hades, thrown, cast into the lake of fire, and all who were ever in them. All authority has been given by God the Father to Jesus Christ, his Son. He will resurrect all the dead, righteous and wicked, and they will each receive their just consequences, their just reward. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus came to his disciples, and he said to them, as he commissioned them to go and to share the gospel, all authority, he said, in heaven and on earth has been given to me, the resurrected Son of God who endured the cross. He has all power and all authority for all time. He is the one who sees to it that true and just, righteous justice is carried out and sin is righteously dealt with. Then finally this morning, is hell really forever? Is it really forever? We've already read and quoted several verses that do teach the eternality of hell. And one of the most important verses, though, is that which shows that those who believe in Christ will receive eternal life, and those who reject Christ will receive eternal punishment. Eternal, same word in the original language and in the English. Eternal means forever. Eternal punishment or eternal life. Neither one will be cut short. If some people want eternal punishment cut short, well, then you got to cut short eternal life as well. You can't have it both ways. Hades is a place of torment and suffering. Lake of fire is a place of torment and suffering until the end of time. And humans and angels are in the eternal hell forever. It's often one of the hardest truths for people to accept. How can it be right for people to suffer eternity for sins that happened in time? You know, I just lied once. That's all I ever did wrong. I just lied once, which is really a lie. But one sin is enough to be guilty. One sin is enough to be guilty. And all people of all time have sinned in more than just one way. James talks about that. Just one sin is enough to be guilty. But it's not just the one sin. It's who we sin against. God is the ultimate authority in all of creation, in heaven, in hell. He is the ultimate authority. And so a sin against the greatest authority, an eternal being, deserves eternal punishment. Punishment is given based on the value of the person offended. If we should happen to lie to our children, they might be a little upset and angry with us, you know, as little tykes or whatever, and they will eventually, you know, forget about it and move on. There's not really any punishment for us. If we lie to our spouses, well, you know, there's going to be some punishment there, right? If we lie to our boss, we could lose our job. If you lie to the government, you could be killed. The greater the authority, the worse the punishment, the greater punishment. Jesus said that the greatest commandment is to love God. If that's true, then the greatest crime is to not love God. God is an infinite being, and all sin is offensive to and a crime against God first and foremost. Eternal punishment is the only just punishment. That might be hard for us to wrap our minds around. We are not eternal beings. We were created. You know, we do not know all things, but God does, and we trust that his judgment and his word is true. Ultimately, God, who is eternal, the highest authority. The greater the authority, the greater the punishment. It's been a lot that we've heard this morning that I've shared with you today. There's a lot more that we could cover and discuss. These are often the things that come up to me in conversations in the past and currently. Is hell for real? Yes, hell it is for real, according to the Word of God. And we talked about last week how we can trust the Word of God. It is true, it is accurate, it is without error. God does not play games. He is serious, and he has provided a way of escape, a way to never experience the truths that he has taught us about what is to come for those who reject him and continue in their sin. And it is, so simply put, in the most famous verse of all, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, anybody, anywhere in the world, he loved sinners, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish. That same word, perish, could also be destructed. Would not be destroyed. Would not face eternity in hell, but would have eternal life. God has provided a way to escape all of these things if people would just trust in the Son of God. Obey the Son, believe in the gospel, and then share the truth. These are uncomfortable words. We can sometimes be afraid to bring these up. We get scared when people ask us questions about it, but we do not need to fear man and what they could do to us. We do not even need to fear saying the wrong thing, because we can always go back and say, you know what, I was wrong. And that can be a good thing. That shows that we're not perfect and we don't think that we're holier than everybody else. It's okay to mess up sometimes. And it's okay to go back and say, you know what, this is what the Bible really says. I've been corrected in this, and I want to make sure you understand that. We do not need to fear sharing the truth. What we do need to fear is not sharing the truth. God will discipline us if we are not doing what he has commanded us to do, which is to share the truth, teaching others to obey all that he has commanded. Share the gospel, and when you do, share the truth about hell and what Jesus has done for us at the cross. Hell, it is for real. Heaven is for real. Jesus really died on a real cross so that we would have eternal life. May we trust in him to lead us and guide us to live the life that he purchased for us. And let's thank him and praise him as we continue to live for him each day. Thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning, we've heard some hard words, difficult words to hear, and I pray that you would forgive my inadequate explanations at times. But Father, we thank you that your truth is shared and carried by your Spirit. It's in your word, it's in the scripture that we can read, we can go to, we can study. We thank you for that, and I pray that you would help us to know the truth of your word, even the most uncomfortable and difficult truths, to accept and to share. Help us to know them so that we can be confident that what we're sharing is right and true. Father, for friends, for family, for neighbors, co-workers who do not know Christ, I pray this morning that you would help them to know and understand your word. Help them to know and understand the gospel, your love and grace towards them in Christ your Son. And help us to be able to share the truth of the gospel with them in the right time, in the right way, Father. Help us to remember that we do not save, that you do the saving. Your Spirit, you do the work. It is up to us just to share the truth. Give us confidence, give us courage. Help us to not be afraid to share the truth of life to come and how we can live forever with you in Christ. We thank you for calling us to this awesome task and for empowering us and for giving us the knowledge we need to do so. We pray that your will would be done as we strive to obey you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.